If you'll open your Bibles tonight to the last chapter in God's Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. As we show our opening illustration tonight, you may wonder what in the world this has to do with preaching the gospel. But I promise I'll make it relevant. Maybe we have some Starbucks aficionados in the audience tonight. That's fast become America's favorite coffee chain. Came across this, what I'm going to use as my opening illustration this past week, and it got me to thinking a lot. And in fact, Cameron has led us in a couple of songs that I asked him to lead, thinking about heaven. Starbucks a while back began what they call their "The Way I See It" campaign. And maybe you are already familiar with this if you drink any Starbucks coffee. What they do is they print what they say are some thought-provoking messages on the back side of these cups, on the opposite side of the Starbucks logo there. And as they admitted on their website, these are quotes that have come from cultural situations, politics, some philosophical sayings that they think are worthy of printing, and even some statements that have to do with religion. And as they say, it is intended to stimulate thought by all those who would buy a cup of Starbucks coffee, or to promote conversation between people, just to kind of help those situations along. And some have been rather controversial, as someone would define controversy. Some have stirred a heated debate between those who would purchase a cup of coffee from Starbucks. I want to share with you message number 230. I don't know how many there are, but they numbered this message number 230. And I want you to think about this as we read this together. And I would think that you're going to be highly offended by what I'm about to show you. Heaven is totally overrated. It seems boring. Clouds, listening to people play the harp, etc. It should be somewhere you can't wait to go, like a luxury hotel. Maybe blue skies and soft music were enough to keep people in line in the 17th century, but heaven's going to have to step it up a bit. They're basically getting by because they only have to be better than hell. Now, this was written by a Mr. Joel Stein, who happens to be just a columnist or a writer for the LA Times, hardly a conservative source of information. But anyone can submit the way I see it about something to Starbucks. And if they like it enough, they'll print some on the cups. I read another one, a very pro-homosexual statement. I didn't want to preach on that tonight, but they even have those kinds of things on these cups. Now that's how they view heaven. The way I see it, heaven's just absolutely, totally overrated. Now, I'm not trying to start a campaign against drinking Starbucks. I just wanted to share that with you to stir up our thinking this evening. When did you last go outside, look up into the heavens, and wonder about heaven above the bright blue? When did you last think about that? I would submit to you there's nothing better to think about than heaven. Nothing at all. It is the ultimate of destinations. This realm beyond the bright blue, wherever it is, if it's above, if it's beyond, wherever God has heaven. I'm not sure we exactly know where it is, but it's out of this realm. It's out of this world. And do you anticipate going there? Or maybe you think more along the lines of this gentleman who wrote what he wrote, that maybe it just doesn't appeal to you that much. I would hope that's not your situation. If it happens to be your situation, we would need to try to convince you to change your way of thinking. So what's going to happen in heaven? What's it going to take to get there? Do you anticipate going to that realm beyond this world where you will forever be in eternal joy and bliss. Let's first talk about some rather sad human perversions before we get to the actual biblical truths that we can find out about heaven. This pitiful example from Starbucks it may not be totally isolated, and I'm going to go on record as saying I view what he wrote to be a warped viewpoint. There's nothing true about what he said. To me, he's an obvious unbeliever. He has no concept of what heaven is really like. He's not read his Bible. Maybe he doesn't even own a Bible. I don't know what his situation is, but he's not read the Scripture. Now, sadly, views from other professed believers, and they may believe in the Bible. They may believe that Jesus is the Christ. They may have other beliefs. But other professed believers have indicated by their statements or by their professions, if you will, that they have some different opinions about heaven that I would say are as equally cheap and perverted as what this man wrote that Starbucks saw fit to print on some coffee cups. Let me give you just a few examples. The Islamist, we would not agree with his religion, but he's got a view of heaven that if he martyrs himself and kills some infidels, he gets those 72 virgins that'll be at his beck and call and about his disposal. That's his view of heaven. He may not call it heaven, but that would be his view of a realm of paradise beyond this life. What about the Mormon? Well, this may not be in accordance with their modern-day teaching, but I spoke with Greg Steele, and he confirmed this. We had a nice conversation today about this. He anticipates, at least according to some of their earlier doctrines, before they made some revisions in what the Mormon Church teaches, he anticipates a time when polygamy is reinstated. You can once again have more than one wife. That would be his view of paradise. We see the Jehovah's Witness. Well, he anticipates a heaven where only 144,000 will get to go. That's it. There's a cap on that. And even if I'm not part of the 144,000, there's going to be a paradise on the earth. There's going to be a realm down here where it will be somewhat heavenly and a lot better than what life is right now. And of course, you can see that is obviously very pro-premillennial in its leanings, in its doctrine. And then the modern denominationalist, just the average denominationalist person, he anticipates a heaven full of earth-like joys. Let me read you a quote that I came across from a denominational preacher. He says this, quote, "Heaven will be a place of partying with amazing food, fine wine, wonderful company, and lots to celebrate. Music and dancing are likely to be a part of the celebration." That's his view of heaven. And I would say that he's not alone in that kind of thought. He would be right in line with a lot of other of his ilk, whatever particular religion he may be a part of. Now, here's just four, and I would agree these are extreme examples of the kind of a perverted view of this realm that we're saying is above or beyond the bright blue. But it illustrates a major problem. A lack of spiritual thought, a lack of spiritual training to properly understand what is indeed a spiritual realm. One that man has had no part in creating and that is truly a gracious gift on the part of the Father, who wants all to come and live with Him when time is over. But man has nothing to do with getting it ready. Case in point, Brother Greg reminded us of this morning in his opening comments. You know what today is. How many churches this night have either canceled or altered their services because of a football game? That's just not even spiritual. They'll throw in some religious-sounding comments at halftime just to make it sound good. Or they'll totally cancel their worship and then have some sort of what they would call a fellowship time at their places of worship and bring in a big screen and all that business. And try to make it spiritual, try to make it somewhat religious, but it's all just a football game. That tomorrow it won't matter who won the game. In terms of eternity, it won't matter at all. But I would even say it may even be a problem among ourselves. And I mean us, the people of God of the New Testament church. Some of us appear bored in worship. We don't act like we enjoy being here. I'm not trying to overreach here and dabble into the area of reading your heart. I'm not saying that at all. But sometimes outward appearances look that way. Some don't sing, open a Bible. Some even sleep during the preaching. And let me be on record as saying I'm not personally offended at that. You've got bigger problems about offending me personally if you sleep or seem totally disinterested. Some don't even bring a Bible. Some they display such disinterest that will eventually, it seemed to me, result in some attendance problems. They'll just quit coming. And some brethren do have some attendance-related problems, don't they? Is it because they don't find the worship of God stimulating enough? And I want you already in your mind to connect that thought with the earlier thought about the fact that some see heaven as boring. And certainly the idea is, well, if I'm bored down here, if I can use this focus on the word bored, if I'm bored down here in worship, well, I don't want to do what we do down here forever in heaven, so that seems boring to me there as well. And you can see how they would be connected and tied together. And that's a concern. So what I'm saying is that this idea of a perverted view of heaven, though I don't think any of us would ever subscribe to a statement like I used on that coffee cup, that maybe we're sort of taking some steps in that direction if I do some of these things here in our own assemblies. I'm just issuing a warning, issuing a statement for us to think about. And these are, we could come up with some more what we would call perverted views or some sad perversions. But now let's get to the Scripture. What can we find about this place that is glorious, that the Bible does reveal to us? These are realities. Those other things are perversions. They're not any of them true. But this is what we can find from the Scripture. Well, number one, heaven is a place of value. We know that. In the latter chapters of the Revelation, particularly in the 21st chapter, we see some writing of the glorified Jerusalem, or the glorified church in its eternal state, the heavenly Jerusalem. And all these precious stones and metals that are listed for us in the last part of chapter 21. Someone would look at that and say, well, I know that heaven is not that literally, but that may be just some language from the Holy Spirit to give us an idea in our own minds of how valuable it might be. But I'm not even going to reference that passage. That's not really what makes heaven valuable. What makes heaven valuable? Number one, it's because God is there. That's why it's valuable. Revelation 22, look with me at verses 4 and 5. John writes this, talking about in verse 3, there shall be no curse anymore, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and His servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night, or there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. Why? For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Father is there. The Creator is there. That's where He is enthroned. And that is, by default, by definition, a place of value. It is valuable because the Lamb is there, because the Son is there. John 14 and the third verse, this is a familiar passage, and I know you know it well. Jesus is talking with His disciples about not being troubled in heart. If you believe in God, you need to also believe in Me. And then He begins this oft-quoted phrase, "In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself." Why? That where I am, there you may be also. He's going to be there. He is there now. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that He's entered into the holy place not made with hands, that is, into heaven itself. And in that great book of Hebrews, we also learn in chapter 7, verse 25, that He ever lives at the throne or before the throne to make intercession for the saints. So He is there now, having been received up when He left this earth almost 2,000 years ago. And that's why heaven is valuable, because the Lamb is there. And as He promises here in John 14, I'm going to come again and claim you or reclaim you, that where I am, you can be there too. That's why it's a place of value. It's also valuable because nothing satanic will be there, ever. Down here, we have to contend with sin and temptation and all sorts of manner of evil and wickedness and things that are bad, that are not spiritual, pollution and crime and smog and just all sorts of bad things. Right? But nothing like that will be there. Back again in Revelation, this time in chapter 21, let's read these three verses, Revelation 21 and verse 4. John writes, speaking of God, He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Be no crying there. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain any more. The first things are passed away. Verse 8. John continues, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they won't be there. They have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. So they won't be in heaven. And then verse 27, again he continues by saying, and there shall in no wise enter into it, that is heaven, anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why it's a place of value. Because these things are there. And that should have us anticipating with great fervent desire to go to that realm. It's also reality because it is a place of preparation. Matthew 25 and verse 34, when Jesus is telling those three parables in the 25th chapter of Matthew that are right in a row. Matthew 25 and verse 34. This, of course, is the parable of the judgment scene or the parable of the sheep and the goats when they've been parted one side to another and Jesus is making the judgment. The goats are on the left and the sheep are on the right, and He says what He says to each group. But look in verse 34, 25 and verse 34. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, that would be the sheep, come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And again, back to John 14, He says, in My Father's house are many mansions, I go and prepare a place for you. So this is a place that just does not happen by accident. It's a place of preparation. Much thought and planning has gone into this. Much divine thought and divine planning has gone into this place. Not human at all whatsoever. Sometimes someone will find even the right place by accident. I've done that. I got lost driving in Washington, D.C. I didn't know where I was. I got kind of concerned about that. And I had my good map reader by my side. Tammy's got good map reading skills, and if that had been for her, I'd still be up there driving around in circles probably, even to this day. And wouldn't you know, we came right out in front of our hotel. Now, how we did that, I haven't got the foggiest idea. But we found the right place. That wasn't the route that we were supposed to take, but it wound up that way. But heaven's not going to be found that way. There's no accidentally finding heaven. It's just not going to happen. Christ prepared it for a people who prepare to live there. You've got to want to go there. You've got to plan to go there. And if you don't prepare yourself, I don't care what your intentions are. I don't care how good a person you think you are. You or I or anyone will not be found there. It's just that simple. Listen to the seriousness of what Jesus says about this in the passage that I think remotely addresses this. Matthew 7. Verses 13 and 14, coming to the close of His great mountain message. His Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and straitened the way," that is, more restrictive is the way to travel, "that leadeth to life, and few are they that find it." You're going to have to prepare yourself to walk the more restrictive way. It's harder traveling. Yes, I know the book of Proverbs says that the way of the transgressor is hard. That is true. But in this passage, which of these two ways is easier to travel? Much easier to travel the broad way. Much easier. Fewer restrictions. But it's a one-way street to hell. It's a one-way street to death and destruction. You won't like the destination. "Well, I want to go to heaven." Okay, if you really want to go to heaven, you're going to have to walk the more restricted way. And that means preparation. That means determination. And all of us have to come to that conclusion. So it is a place of preparation. Heaven is also a place of reward for spiritual victors. That's who gets to go there. Not physical victors, but spiritual victors. Staying in Matthew, look with me now in chapter 5. This is on the front end of this same sermon. Matthew 5, after He gives the Beatitudes, they will conclude about verse 12. Let's read verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Do you notice what He said, particularly in verse 12? There's a reward out there. But you only get to realize it if you're reproached or persecuted for My name's sake, Jesus said. Not because you're out here in the world and just as a matter of dealing with people, you got rude drivers and they cut you off in traffic. Or somebody cuts in front of you at the line at Walmart. And that's mean. That's hateful. That's not for the sake of Jesus. That's just because people are mean. He's talking here about suffering for your faith. And if you do that, He says, great is your reward. You'll be a spiritual victor because you withstood under temptation and trial and testing because you had your eye on the goal. You had your mind, your eye set on that realm beyond or above the bright blue. In a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 15, let's read that together also. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. And see if you don't get the idea here of a spiritual victor. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit," what? "The kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We all shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O Hades, or O death, where is thy sting?" Skip verse 56, verse 57. "Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the only way you're going to win, is through Christ. Only way. And this is a place for the victors to go. Those who have overcome through the resurrected Christ. We're reading a lot tonight from the Revelation. Go back there again now to chapter 7. Let's read a few verses again from there. Revelation chapter 7. In one of the interludes, if you will, or the pauses in this great biblical drama as it's laid out for us in this book, chapter 7. Here's where we get the 144,000 that I alluded to earlier. And this, of course, is not the proper understanding by those of our friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses. This is where they get their idea of that doctrine from. It's not what they say it teaches, does not teach what they claim, but this is where they go. But after all these are listed for us, verses 5 through 8, now verse 9. John says, after these things I saw, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes and palms in their hands. And they cry with a great voice, saying, salvation unto our God, who sitteth on the throne, unto the Lamb. And all the angels were standing round about the throne, and about the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, these that are arrayed in the white robes, who are they, and whence came they? And I said unto him, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood-cleansed people. What are these robes, you think? They washed their robes. I have an idea. Later in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8, look there with me. John is instructed again later on to write this, Revelation 19, now verse 7. Chapter 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give the glory unto Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. I believe there's your robe. Whatever garments are under consideration in this great book would be our righteousness. And we have made ourselves righteous, not because of our own merits or because of our own goodness, but we've made Him righteous in the blood of the Lamb. And we are spiritually victorious because not just of His death, but of His resurrection. We put our faith and our trust in Him. Why? Because we want to go where He is. That is a place for those who are spiritually victorious. Does that appeal to you? Do you anticipate that? Do you long for and yearn for that? It is for those who will at last be given the victor's crown, as Paul writes. They'll be given unto me a crown of life, and not just to me only, but also to those who love the Lord's appearing. That crown in that passage is not the ruler's crown, but the victor's crown. We all get one if we live faithfully and make it our aim to be found at that place. Heaven is also a place that's dedicated to the service of and the worship to God. We were just in Revelation 7 a moment ago. We stopped at verse 14 where we talked about those who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now back at verse 15, same place. Look what John says. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands of these saints will be there to worship and serve God. Let me go back to some of my earlier comments now that you may have thought were a little too biting or stinging. But I meant what I said. If one struggles in coming here, when we sing and pray together and sleep through some of the service and seem, or maybe even you feel just so disinterested, this just doesn't catch your attention. It's just not very exciting. If one struggles with worshiping and serving God here on earth, coming here just for a few mere hours a week, but yet you say, I want to go to heaven, there's something not congruent about that statement. Because that's what we'll do for all eternity in heaven at the throne of Him who sent His Son to die for me and for you. If you anticipate it there, then why not look forward to it here? The highlights of our week, my brothers and my sisters, is the time we spend together here. This is the highlight of the week. I know you work with people, and I know you live around people who do not share your thoughts. They don't think like you do. They don't feel like you do. They use language you would never even dream of using. They dress in sinful, provocative ways. They have goals and aims that are hardly spiritual. Why would you not look forward to coming to a place where no outside forces will bother us, and we come in the quietness of this room and we blend our voices together? And I didn't say that we're always in perfect tune. That's not the point. But we blend our voices together and we ascribe praise to Him who planned all this out. And a brother whose heart is fervent and a brother whose life is dedicated comes to a microphone and leads us in a collective prayer, to which we should all say amen to that. That is our prayer too. And we study the Scripture, whether in the assembly like this or as provisions have been made in separate classes, all aimed at continuing to whet our appetite for that one great final day where this is where we get to go. No greater joy than this. And if you long for something else in your week other than these few hours we spend together, then you have the wrong set of priorities. And I'll say that as candid as I can, but I really believe that. This is most important. This is most important. The thought of serving God will not appeal to such a person who struggles with worship down here. It won't appeal. I'm sorry. If you love God like you say you do, then you'll get all you can out of the worship assembly. You'll look past the boring nature of the speaker. You'll look past the guy behind you who sings out of tune. None of that will matter to you because you know what's going on here is most important. You'll highly treasure it and value it. So what about our present day worship and service to God? Well, we know we're exhorted in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some are already doing that. And the writer says, don't do that as you see the day approaching. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. They're not. Serving God is not an onerous chore. It is a delight. It is the highest of honors to wear the name of His Son and to be involved in collective activity with others who wear the same name. In Genesis chapter 29, we have the story, and I won't read this, but we'll just paraphrase it for sake of time, where Jacob is serving Laban for the one he loved, which was Rachel. And he served the 7 years as the bargain was. And Laban tricked him. That's always that's a biblical irony. Jacob was the deceiver. Jacob was the supplanter. And in this case, he got deceived by his father-in-law. And Laban said, it's not right to give the younger away before the old. You've got to have Leah first. And so he gave him Leah. But Jacob wanted Rachel. And Laban said, you must serve me another 7 years. And the text says, and Jacob served Laban for yet another 7 years, and they seemed to him but to be a few days because of the love that he had for Rachel. Surely, coming here, the few hours that we do, is not a great imposition on our time. It should not be burdensome to us because of our love for God. We should desire to come here and never miss, never forsake, but place such a high premium on the assemblies of the local church. One should not want to anticipate heaven just to escape the tortures of hell. That shouldn't be your only motivation. You'll do that. If you go to heaven, you will escape the torturous fires of hell. But that should not be your only motivation. One should be motivated to go to heaven to serve Him who sent His Son to die. That should be the great motivation right there. And if that will not motivate you, then nothing else can be said or given in terms of a motivator. I stand by that statement. What else could be said to motivate one, to make one long for heaven, to anticipate that realm beyond the bright blue, above the bright blue, other than the fact that that's where the Father is, that's where the Savior is. And they want you to be there with them. That should be motivation enough. Let me close by focusing on this word anticipation. Anticipating heaven. To look forward to something with great eagerness or interest. We anticipate a great meal when we walk in the kitchen and we smell the aromas of it cooking. And we may be heard to say, "How long till we eat?" It's smelling pretty good. Maybe your mother or your wife is fixing your favorite dinner. All the dishes that you love. Maybe that's what's on the stove or in the oven, and you smell all that. And so we long for that first savory bite. See, that's anticipation. Mouth waters a little bit. You know it's going to be good. No doubt in your mind. Well, what is your view of heaven that makes you anticipate it? I really want you to think about this. Just for the next few moments, I want you to give this some serious thought. In other words, why do you live the way you do? I'm talking to brethren. I'm not talking to those of you who have not yet obeyed the gospel, because you're not headed there. You're not. You're going to have to comply with what the Lord said to get to go to this place. And until you do, this will not be your home. Now, there's room there for you, yes. But you've got to do something first. But I'm talking to brethren right now, to believers. Why do you live the way that you do? Is it to prove that the way of God is best? We want to prove that God's way is right. Well, Paul certainly talked about that in very familiar verses, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, speaking to Christians. "I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God," he says, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove, validate, confirm what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." Is that why you live the way you do? Well, that would be a good motivation. But that's not even the best one. The best one is because I want to go to heaven. That's why I live the way I do. That's why I deny myself some things. That's why I dedicate myself in the pursuit of holy things. Because nothing else matters to me. I want to go to heaven. That's why I am. That's why I am who I am, and that's why I do what I do. We close in Matthew 5 again, back to that great sermon. Read with me verses 17 through 20. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now here's the warning, verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." That would be self-righteousness. "Unless you do better than they," Jesus said, "you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." You'll not make it. So, do you live for self? Do you try to please yourself? Or do you try to please God? Why do you live the way that you do? Do you long for? Do you anticipate that realm, that blissful place that is above the bright blue? Do you understand what you're going to have to do to get there? I hope that your motivation to go to heaven has been renewed tonight, been reinvigorated. Or if you've had the wrong idea, I hope that you've been made to give some serious thought to the way that you live and to how you conduct yourself when you come here to these assemblies. I want us all to do right and serve God the way that He wants us to. And whatever correction I need to make, I need to make it. And you also. Now, tonight, again, we have some here who are in our attendance, in our worship assembly, and they are not yet Christians. And it pains us to say this, but it is true. That's not going to be your home if you stay where you are. Would you please think about your soul tonight? We want you to be there with all the saints of all the ages. Jesus did not come to earth and bleed and die for you, and you never accept His great invitation. And that's not why He came. He came to save you, and He wants you to be saved. Would you respond to the gospel tonight in obedience, resulting in baptism? Have your sins washed away. If you're a disciple who has obeyed in the past, but you've erred in some way, would you repent tonight of whatever your sin may be, whether it be public or private? Take care of that. Remove that out of the way so that you can once again yearn for and long for this place that is beyond the bright blue. What about heaven? Do you think about it much? Think about it tonight while we sing this hymn to invite you. Would you please come?